got good news for you. God's got a plan for your life. You have a divine destiny. Some of you are struggling in your life. You're trying to get along. You're just trying to get ahead. You're trying to make it. And you wonder, am I ever going to be a success? Can I ever do anything? Can God ever use me? And I've got good news. Not only can he use you, he wants to use you. And if you will learn to get in flow with God, he will use you. I don't know what your dream may be for your life, but I've got good news. God's got bigger plans than any dream than you could have for yourself. What does it mean to live in the context of fulfilling what God has called us to do? We've been talking about identity this month. And this year, our whole theme is the concept of multiplying disciples. And what we've said is, if you'll stay with us every Sunday from January 1 all the way to December 31st, we're going to teach you how to be an effective disciple and every single month provide tools and practical things that you can do to grow. And it all starts with understanding your identity. And so the first week, we looked at 1 Peter and understood how that Peter helped us understand how God sees us as saints, as sons and daughters, as priests, as his children, people that rule and reign with him. So we tried to get a very clear definition of what God thinks about us. And then Keith Tower came last week, did an incredible job. I enjoyed listening to it on the internet, helping us understand that we're not all that we do. That all this doing stuff is fine, but it's more critical that we understand our position in Christ and not heap up all this stuff of success and performance. And once we get all that right, then God is going to use us. Now what we're going to do this week, if we understand what God thinks about us, and if we refuse ourselves to be defined by others, now it's time to begin to say, what does it mean for God to define you as a disciple? What does it mean for him to work in your heart and life and for him to really use you? I want you to turn in the scriptures to Luke 8. And we have a very special guest with us today, Bob Buford. And we're going to read one of Bob's favorite verses in the whole Bible. It's a matter of fact, something that defines Bob. If you go to his office, if you go and you visit with him, he talks about this thing called 100X. It's the concept that God wants to bless us a hundredfold. What does that look like? And so in Luke 8, it's talking about the parable of the sower. And in verse 4, it says, "And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it." Now, before I read this, I want you to understand this. I'm going to get way ahead of myself because I'm only going to preach about 12 minutes this morning. Man, y'all are supposed to go, oh, come on, do that. Make me feel good. I'm only going to preach 12 minutes this morning. Okay, I'll go 30. And so what I want to do, I want you to understand the point of this is that we prepare the soil of our heart. The seed is God. It's the word of God. And it talks about all these different kinds of soil. Our job is to make sure that our heart can receive the word of God. I'm staying with 12. Don't worry. "And some fell into good soil." This is what he wants for us. "And it yielded 100-fold." How many of you would like to yield 100-fold? Wouldn't that be exciting? I would. Thank you, sir. I mean, I would love to yield 100-fold. What does that mean? What are the implications for that? Well, two or three things. First of all, and Keith helped us understand this last week, so I'm not going to camp out on it a lot. You can do and not be. In other words, there's a lot of people that do church work. That doesn't mean you know God. Let me tell you what separates Christians from other religions. It's not that we do things in order to gain God's approval. It's we do things because we've already been accepted by him. He's not going to think any more of you because you do X, Y, or Z. And so what this is teaching us in the scripture and what we understand that is absolutely clear to understand is that as his child, we can do a lot of stuff. It's not going to make him love us anymore. So don't get on that performance trap. You can do and not be, but listen to this, but you cannot be and not do. Once you are anchored to Christ, Once you've discovered who he is and you get this father-son-daughter relationship that he has with every one of us, he's going to work in you. Some people get the idea, well, I'm just going to rest in him and then whatever happens, happens. Let me tell you something. Have you read the Bible? If you read the Bible, it's a story of people, how God works in their lives. And as they discovered the fatherhood of God, there was not this inactivity. There was a forward motion to it that every single one of them experienced it. But we've got to get the order right. If I'm performing first and I'm not connected to who Christ is, I'm going to get into trouble. But if I first know who I'm connected to and he's determining what I do, how I do, it changes everything. Doing flows out of being. Now, understanding this hundredfold, what we're talking about, is no less in discipleship than fulfilling the Great Commission. And yes, we know the Great Commission is Vietnam. Yes, we know it's in Saudi Arabia. Yes, we know it's all over the world, but it's also right next door to us. Amen? It's our neighbor. It's the place that we work. It's where we go to school. The Great Commission is not as much a matter of location as it is a matter of obedience. And so understanding that every single day we're part of fulfilling the Great Commission that God has called us to do. When Nikki and Jill and I were in Saudi Arabia, we went to this one particular place we kept hearing about, and Prince Turkey wanted us to go, and he sends his greetings, and he'll be coming back again this next year, and you'll meet some of his kids and his nieces and nephews when they come to the UN or DC. They're going to be coming to see us as well, so you're going to get to see him. Those of you that enjoyed meeting him last year, you're going to see him probably a whole lot more this next year. But anyhow, one of the things that was interesting is there's this thing in the eastern province called Aramco, and it stands for Arab American Oil Company. And the Southern California Oil Company, Standard Oil, when they went out to Saudi Arabia, they started that company and found oil in 1938. Now, when they found oil, it took all these Americans to go over there with the technology and so forth to begin to have it come out of the ground and all of that. There was no infrastructure. There were no roads. And so what they did was they began to ship in all of these Americans and Saudis as well, because there was hardly anyone that lived in that part of the desert. And as they did it, they built this whole community. So Nikki and I and Jill, we went and saw it. The first thing that we did, we went to the huge oil center. And you know, if you work at Burlington Railroads just across 35, you know how there's this huge screen and you can see where trains are all over the U.S.? Well, they have this huge, massive map that shows oil all over the world. And there are literally engineers that are working those rigs right from that central oil center right there in that little town. It's huge. It's massive. And there was this guy right in front of me from Irving, Texas, that was there working. Isn't that exciting? He talked normal. I really liked him. So that was exciting to get to be with him. And so visited with him just a little bit. And he knew how to say y'all and fixin' and everything. I really liked the guy. And so we get through. And so then they say, now we'll show you where we live. Well, you know, I thought this is going to be interesting. Americans living in Arab houses, because we've been in Riyadh and we've been across the desert and it's pretty desolate and everything is built with mud bricks, except for Riyadh, where they have these huge skyscrapers and so forth. And so we go to this place and you first go through these front gates. You go into this front gates and there's this walled compound that's about the size maybe of Watauga, we'll say. And you would literally have thought that you were in Watauga, because you went down roads that were blacktopped with curbs, with green grass, and literally houses just like we have in America. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. It was surreal. It's like I was in Saudi Arabia, but all of a sudden I stepped across the line and I'm in the U.S. What in the world is going on? And what had happened when people began to move there, the culture was so different that it made some of the Saudis uncomfortable because of our customs and their customs. And at the same time, the Americans were homesick and they couldn't travel. So literally what they did, they built small town America, 1950. It's still there. It's where everyone lives. And the street you live on is determined by your pay grade and your position in the company. So that'd be a little depressing, you know. But anyhow, that's just the way that they did it. Now, I couldn't believe that. It was fascinating. But here's what hit me. This is so much like Christianity. We wind up coming to church. We accept Christ as our Savior. We become moral. We become good. And we're living the Christian life. But for the most part, we are isolated from everyone else. God's will is for us to take down the walls. Amen? And to engage the society. That's what the Great Commission is. It's our ability to take down those walls. Now, we look at the Great Commission, and what do we think? We think the Great Commission begins in Matthew 28. Not so. The Great Commission, according to the theologian Omar Reyes, begins in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when the Bible says we were created in the image of God to rule and have dominion. In the image of God, and to be fruitful and multiply. You see the Great Commission, once again, when the world is discovered by water. And in Genesis 5, the story of Noah, when the waters subside, God says, I'm never going to destroy the world again. Now, Noah, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. You see the Great Commission in Genesis 12, when God says to Abraham, through your family, go, Abraham, and you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And in Genesis 17, God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, meaning the father of all nations, so that you can glorify and magnify my name among the nations. And from literally Exodus all the way to Malachi is nothing but the Great Commission about God's name being glorified and magnified. And if you look at the book of Luke, it's nothing but a preemptive strike and a run and a mentoring of the entire fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, Bob, how in the world would you come up with that? Well, just let me just give you some passages real quick and some things to keep in mind. In Luke 1 and 2, it's the birth of Christ, good news to all nations. In Luke 3, John the Baptist says, prepare the way that the kingdom of God is at heaven. What is the preaching of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? It's that Christ and his mission have come to be fulfilled. In Luke 4, Jesus has the ministry of prayer and fasting so that he's anointed by the Spirit so that he goes out and proclaims the kingdom. In Luke 5, 10 and 11, he calls the apostles to be fishers of men. They've not even been discipled yet. They've not been through four spiritual laws. They've not been through discipleship 101. But at the very beginning, he tells them, you're going to be fishers of men. Do you get the picture? Because once we come into the family, it's not this static, inactive type faith, but immediately there's this engagement that God says, you're going to take all of this and I'm going to use you with it. In Genesis and in Luke 6 through 8, he teaches the Great Commission and helps them to understand what it is in discipleship. He opens it up to the Roman centurions, to the Greeks, and even women. And he tells them that they're all to bear fruit. In Luke 9, he sends out the 12, and they're stunned that even the demons respond to their authority. In Luke 10, he sends out the 72. What is all of that? It is literally practice runs, trial runs, for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. He's training them, he's equipping them, and before he's gone to the Father, he's sending them out so that they understand the whole process because he's not going to be with them forever. So he sends them out, he's mentoring them, he's training them. And when he sends them out and trains them, what happens? They have authority, they have impact, and incredible things happen. Now, God wants you to be a part of that. And we are called to bear fruit with patience. But we've got to be patient because sometimes we want fruit immediately. That's American. Here's what I've discovered. Our best fruit takes the longest. You know what I've discovered when I go on trips and I work? The best stuff always happens on the last day. Happened when we were in Riyadh. Best stuff. Just incredible. All kind of stuff. And we were there for I don't know, almost a week. And all of it, the last day, started clicking. And we got a lot of stuff put together. But you've got to be patient. Let me tell you something. My wife and daughter look good in black. I mean, they were met at the airport, and they were given these abayas, and they wore a hijab over their head, and it was interesting because, I mean, it was a piece of cake. You know, Nikki had taken all these clothes. She's worried about what clothes she wears, what jewelry does she wear with this and that. It didn't matter. It's all black. What are you going to wear today? Black. You know, I thought, how do they do fashion shows over there? Charcoal black this year. Woo. Next year, midnight black. Oh. You know, I mean, but it's all black. There's not much variety. Do you get what I'm saying? I felt so bad for them trying to wear their hijabs. I mean, I don't know. They'd put them on and they'd be falling off and they're pulling them up. They're wanting to respect the culture, you know, but they couldn't keep them on right. Finally, there were literally Muslim women that went up to them and said, here, let us help you. By the time the week was over, they were doing it. And if the truth be known, both Nikki and Jill, it's fun wearing it because you don't have to worry about picking out all those clothes. Amen, ladies? That's right. What turns you on, men? Dark black, light black, what black? By the end of the week, they were doing it, though. Here's what we want. We want to be instantly productive. And productivity comes from obedience. Comes from obedience. And I like what Eugene Peterson says. It's small obediences. He says something about small obediences in a given direction. I can't remember how he says it, but something like that. It's good. Now, if this is what God requires of us, what does it look like? I don't want to just tell you. I want for you to hear from someone who has literally lived this out. Bob Buford is a man who started cable television in Tyler, Texas, where I grew up. He's been very successful as a businessman. He's very successful today. He served on one of the boards at Harvard University, I think the nonprofit board or one of the boards. He serves as the head of the Peter Drucker Institute at Claremont University. Peter Drucker was his mentor and close friend, and Bob is an incredible man. Some people view Bob as a very successful businessman who knows how to make money. I don't. I've known Bob for many years, and I've visited with him. I view Bob, frankly, as an intellectual, as a thinker who just happens to be smart and knows how to make money. And he could do anything he wanted to. I think if Bob wanted to, he could pastor. I think he could do anything he wanted to because Bob's a thinker. He's not a one-skill type person. And so if we want you to be disciples, I want you to meet some disciples. So my friend Bob Buford, would you come at this time? Give him a Northwood welcome and let him know that you're glad that you're here. It is an honor to have you at my church, Bob.
Well,
I'm excited.
Look, it's an honor to be here. Let me give you an intellectual thing.
Go for it.
There's a non-believer Jewish guy named Robert Fogel who won the Nobel Prize for economics, and he said that before every social revolution, there's a religious revolution.
Really?
And he predicted that we're in the fourth great awakening right now. This guy is not a believer. I mean, he's just an intellectual. And he said the sign of the religious sign of the fourth great awakening is enthusiastic Christianity. And having been raised as an Episcopalian and just watching what happened moments ago here, it's a contagious form of enthusiasm that's happening all over the Protestant evangelical world, at least.
There's a little Baptist running around inside of you.
There is. I came up under the older, you know, every head bowed, the buses will wait for you and that stuff. Anyway.
So, Bob, let me ask you this. You come up with this concept of halftime. Mm-hmm. You were going to church.
Yep.
You were moral, very mm-hmm. religious man. You love God. Mm-hmm. I mean, you would be any pastor's dream come true to go to their church, but you're discontented. What's that about?
Well, I think it's about stages of religion. There's a church, big church in Chicago, Willow Creek, has done a study of 250,000 church members. And they identify four stages. The first is to be a seeker where you don't know Christ yet, but you're interested. The second is where you're learning from the Bible. And in my case, I was a Bible teacher for maybe 20 years. And it sure taught me something if it didn't teach anybody else anything. The third stage is you go to church and you tithe if you're a Baptist.
What do you Episcopalians do?
Well, I can tell you that the number for the Christianity as a whole in the United States is 2%. Hmm. That's a little less than 10, if not all. Anyway, and then, at least in my case, I felt a sense of calling that had to do with just me. It wasn't universal. And there's a ver- uh, Well, first of all, there's a lot of theology in the first three chapters of Ephesians, but you finally get to Ephesians 2, 8 or 9, which says we're saved by
grace. By faith. I'm sorry.
And
I'm Baptist, not Episcopalian.
Well, I didn't stay Episcopalian too long. I like enthusiasm.
By grace through faith are we saved, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has beforehand ordained that we should walk in them.
Well, there's another translation that says, the last part of that, that there are a set of good works prepared beforehand, meaning prepared by God before you were born, applies to everybody. It doesn't apply to everybody to get rich and be in the cable business. There are all sorts of applications of it. But there's some part of you that God built into every person individually as part of their DNA.
To do something.
I'm inclined to say, how many of you believe that's true for you? That it's that personal. I mean, that it's that one at a time. Now, you can say yes to that, or you can say no to that. You can get busy. Like the scripture you have up there about the four soils, I think a good part of the American soil are the third one, where it says they're choked by the weeds, and they are, and this translation didn't have it, but it says they're choked by the cares and concerns of the world and the deceitfulness of money. Jesus uses one word about money over and over. He talks more about money than sex.
Really?
He does, I think. Anyway, you're better. It makes a good line where there is. But I think it's true. That verse completes in the translation I have, that says they were choked by the cares and concerns of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, and therefore what I consider the American tragedy, which is they proved unfruitful. Mm. In other words, it's alive in them, it's there, but it doesn't bear fruit. That's what you've been talking about all morning.
So how did you find your halftime, Bob?
Part of it is it's a season of life, but I'll tell you one story. My mother, who founded my company when ladies weren't doing such things as that, died when she was 68 and I was 28. And so I was the head guy in the company. I inherited that burden. And I had about that time I had an assistant who was 15 years older than I was, who came in one day and said, "You're just frightening because you're so focused on making money." And I was. I confess that before the Lord. And you're gonna lose some things that are valuable to you for being so focused. So I went aside and asked two questions. Is she right? The answer to that was yes. And the second thing was, what are you gonna lose by all your gaining? By being preoccupied, focused, and everything. And instead of one or two goals, I came up with six. Two about relationships, that I was going to stay married to the same person I married in the first place. We're about to experience our 100th anniversary.
Wow.
Pretty
That's
good,
incredible,
isn't it?
Bob. I'm happy for you.
It's remarkable.
That's hundredfold, isn't it?
It's hundredfold, absolutely. It's 50-fold for her and 50-fold for me. Not 50-fold for me with two or three wives, but just this one gorgeous person that's sitting on the
Amen.
Front row there.
That's good.
Linda, stand up and let them look at you.
Go ahead, Miss Buford. She's the red-faced lady on the front. You're honored to have her today.
Turn around. She's not hard to be married to. Anyway, that was one goal, and I'm still on it. The second was that my son have high self-esteem, which led to me reading him every night of his life until he kicked me out right before he went, you know, in his teenage years. He said, "We have now been through that book three times, Egermeyer's Bible study book." So I gave it to my Jewish lawyer. I said, "There's this nice Jewish guy on the front page here, and you ought to read what he said." Anyway, not everything went right in my life. Linda and I lost him at age 24. He'd be 49 today if he were still alive, and he is still alive, and
Amen.
It's not going to be that long till I get to see him next. So
Amen.
He wrote us a letter and talked about that. He told me there was a letter on his desk that where he willed his property at 24 years old to a series of people and said he described exactly how he'd look when we next saw him. So that keeps me going pretty good. Anyway, the other two were lifelong learning, serve God by serving others, which I think just flutters up from every page in the Bible, and really turned me from a business entrepreneur into a social entrepreneur.
That's good. Now, Bob, so you make your decision that you're going to do this, and then everything goes wonderful. No headaches, no problems. God uses your life is wonderful, right?
In the long run, that's true. No kidding. When I put a number, the last goal that I didn't say is that I had a fixed amount of money I wanted to make in net worth, and I asked myself, if I'm lucky enough to do that, what are you going to do with all that money except ruin yourself probably? So I vowed and continue to and publicly state again that I intend to invest whatever that number is in kingdom things. And you've been involved
Amen.
In a
I
bunch
love you,
of those.
Bob.
So, here's one of my best investments right here.
And listen, this is no joke.
He's changing the world. He's going around assaulting these Muslims all the time and making jokes about their clothes and stuff like that. He's lucky to be alive, I'll tell you.
But you know, Bob, this is no joke. This man has believed in me and you have no idea all that he's done for this church. And yes, he's provided funds and resources so that the global collaborative communities, the reason we went from starting two or three churches a year to starting 10, where we're now starting 25 churches a year, is because of this man. And it's not just the money. He helped us with the money, but he did something else. He taught us to think. And so whether it was giving us access to people like Peter Drucker or Jim Collins, it doesn't matter. Can you imagine the impact that that's had on our lives? So I want to publicly thank you, Bob. And we appreciate it very much. No, we do. And you just, your money is secure here. Anything you feel led to do, there's many opportunities of fulfillment for you.
There are many opportunities all over the place to be. Now, there really is some kind of renaissance going on right now. I do not understand it. But I really do believe that this Jewish guy I talked about a minute ago has it right. It has to do with enthusiastic religion, where people are to go through the church attending and Bible study and all of that and come out, just like you said, as disciples. Mm-hmm. I think discipleship is going to be the next big thing. And I wrote a book called Halftime when I was 56 that was basically about people in their 40s, this thundering herd of boomers that were behind me. And your church has bought a copy for all of you. I was going to save this for last, but I'll do something else.
You're good. Go for it.
What I want to challenge you to do, and I want to see I want to challenge one other thing first. I wonder how many of you actually know what your calling is, what the works prepared beforehand for you to walk in are, because. And the way you get at it, I can tell you, is more like archaeology than consulting. I mean, God works with how people are. He works with their worst side, with their pain, with their as well as their successful side. So he works with that, and it's built in for you to do. And it says in Ephesians 4, after he gets done with all this heavy-duty theology, that we are to walk worthy of our calling. So how many of you can, just show of hands here, know what your individual calling is? Yeah, you see, most people don't. And just if my life is a testimony to anything, it is that if you can really get clear somehow about what God's called you to do, and it doesn't mean you have to make a lot of money to do it. You can do it where you are every day. You can do it by starting something. You can do it by joining an organization. You can do it by, I don't know, going to Iraq and witnessing to your buddies. And there are a lot of ways to do it. But if you feel a real responsibility to the Lord God, which is a responsibility to yourself, I encourage you to do that. And it made all the difference in my life, all the difference. There's just no way I would do what I'd done if I didn't feel responsible to the God who made me and will hold me accountable for that.
Let me ask you this, Bob. Success to significance. You're known for that phrase. Describe that a little bit, because there's a lot of people, not just people that are 40 and above, but there's a lot of people in their 20s and 30s trying to define success. I mean, you've done extremely good in life. How do you define success? And how is significance different from it?
I think success is what you do for yourself. What you do to build your reputation up. It's all in Matthew chapter 4, with the temptations of Jesus, which are money or material things, reputation or celebrity, and power. Look it up tonight. Look up Matthew chapter 4. That's what success is. It's those things. It's money, it's reputation and power. Significance is using the same person God built you to be in the first half of your life. In my case, I was built to be an entrepreneur, a business entrepreneur, television and cable television. But the second half of my life is to be an entrepreneur for the Lord.
So there was some connection between your first half and your second half.
Yeah. Linda, there's one step beyond that, though. One before and one after. Henry Nouwen taught me this over dinner one night. He said, there are four stages. The first is struggle, and a good part of the world will never get out of that. The second is success, whatever it is you hope to do. You do. It's what almost happened to the New Orleans Saints yesterday and did happen to the San Francisco 49ers. And I hope it's not happening to the Giants at the moment. But anyway, that's not what you wanted, is it?
Well, but that goes to the point. Okay, it is different.
It's different for everybody. The significance, though, is always has to do with turning outside and giving to other people. Always. And Henry told me there's a stage beyond that that the Bible does more than request, it commands, and that is surrender. So you're not home free until you've surrendered.
Now, let me ask you this, Bob. A lot of the people at our church are in their 20s and 30s. Mm-hmm. So, and there's some people, I mean, you're a blessed man, Bob. I mean, even, we got a lot of businessmen that are successful, but you've had unusual success. So a lot of people are never going to have the same quiet luxury that, or whatever word you want to use that you have. What would you say to these people who are saying, you know what, I'm never going to have enough money that I can quit my job and do X, Y, Z, but I'm going to use my job to do this. How does halftime work for them?
You just start doing it right now. You just do as much as you can with it, as much as you have. And that isn't just money. That's your giftedness, you know, what your talents, your strengths. I'd advise everybody in this place to get a book called Strength Finders. It's been number one on the bestseller list for forever, and it doesn't change from your teenage years to your 60-year-old. Really, it doesn't. It's a anyway work. With your strengths to serve other people rather than working with your strengths to build up your net worth.
Let me ask you something else. You don't seem like a man. I've been around you for 20 plus years, 25 years. You don't seem like a man who's driven to me. You work extremely hard. You're passionate. You're intense. You're focused. I don't see you as a driven man, though. How do you live in your calling and not slide over in that drivenness? Is that just your personality makeup, or do you struggle with that? Maybe I ought to ask Miss Buford. She might know the answer to that better.
What would you say? Would you say I'm driven?
About something,
she says. That's true. I was driven this morning about finding this place because my secretary gave me a maps code that took me around the other side, which conveniently doesn't provide any signs when you come to a crossroad about that match what it says on the maps code.
I'm sorry.
But I got here on time, didn't I?
You did. You did good.
But I had a little drivenness going there for a minute.
Well, how do you tell these young couples and these young guys and gals, they're all trying to be successful in life. Mm-hmm. Their whole self-worth is wrapped up sometimes in that. What would you say to them, Bob? Have you ever failed in anything? I'm curious.
Sure. Oh, yeah. I lost $1 million and that I was happy to lose. If you can imagine such thing, because selling a subscription television business to another company.
I lost $300 in a Chihuahua venture.
Well, we all have our different deal. Well, these guys that I sold it to put in their annual report that they lost $72 million with this turkey of a property that I had. That would have put a serious dent in my intentions of all sorts.
So does that keep you centered?
What keeps me centered is my intentions. It's the six things I wrote down when I was 34 years old after my assistant sent me out to think it over. What keeps me centered is I'm going to stay married if she doesn't kick me out to this beautiful woman for for the duration. my son died, but I know where he is, and I know where I'm going.
I want to ask you about that. Why didn't you get angry with God and say, just forget it all? I'm serving him. I'm following him. And then something horrible. Your only son. I mean, I would have struggled with that.
No, it was absolutely the most horrible thing that's ever happened to me. And at the same time, it was maybe the most glorious thing that's ever happened to me. I was in that period after we lost Ross. I felt like I was just utterly provided for by the Holy Spirit. It was like having a 220-volt stream of power coming through. It's strange. I don't think anybody would believe it if they haven't experienced it. I think combat veterans experience that sometimes more than any other subgroup. He wrote a will. He told us where to give his property. Cited 12 women in there and said who to give his duck hunting hat to and other stuff like that. And he said what he looked like when we'd see him next, and he signed it, "Thanks, adios, Ross," in his handwriting on his desk. So I know where he is. I could almost recite the whole thing. He said he's in a better place now, that he lived a great life, past tense, 24 years old, past tense. He said those things. His advice to the rest of you is to go up and not down.
Wow.
You really don't want to go. There is a journey downward. Dante, said there are multiple circles, and basically all the circles are about we're stuck with ourselves for eternity. That's a pretty bad deal, I'd say. And it's literally hell on earth, even while you're alive, I think. Some people live in that.
So how has that all kept you focused, Bob?
I guess I'm just responsible to do what I told God I would do. When I sold my company at age 60, I went through several phases. I did the kingdom work in parallel, a lot of which you experienced, with running a company. But finally, an illiquid interest in a public company isn't tangible for kingdom stuff. So I sold my company. Nobody else in my company wanted to sell my company. And I did that and put it to work. And on the day that I sold my company, I told you I'd had a number written down when I was 34 years old. And the number, this is about being driven, I suppose. The number turned out to be within 0.1% of the number, I'm talking about at age 60, that I wrote down when I was 34.
Wow. So if we write down at 34 what we want at 60, it will come true. All right. I want to encourage y'all, guys, 30.
Let me just give you one more lesson. I know we're a little over time here. But one of the most incredible things that I've discovered, I've never heard this preached on either, is about the parables of Jesus, which is where you can get close to Jesus' heart. They say there are 30 parables altogether. Most scholars say that. And I would challenge you to find a list of parables and put a circle around each one that has to do with grace and forgiveness. And a square around each one that has to do with results and performance, like 100x, things like that. And grace and forgiveness would be like the prodigal son and things like that. And the most amazing thing is, I wouldn't have done this if I were God, I tell you. It's a real weird way to run the kingdom, but there are, by my count, exactly 15 parables about results and performance. In other words, the Lord has really high standards for all of us, and there are exactly 15 parables about grace, meaning you get a free ticket no matter what's happened. If all you have to do, and you do have to do this, all you have to do is reach out and accept it, period. Would you run the world that way, where you'd give everybody a free ticket to do real nasty things, and you'd take them off the hook just for no more than just accepting the what's offered to you? Try that out, and it'll make you feel better in the morning.
You know, I want to thank you, Bob, because he doesn't speak at churches.
I really don't speak.
But I'm grateful
anywhere.
That I'm grateful that you came, because I can sit up here, guys, and I can preach a sermon and say amen. I'd rather you see the disciple. I want you to see what it looks like. I don't know how old you are. I know you're at least 70, because I know that. I want you to look this way when you're 70. I want to look this way when I'm 70. I want you to experience that. Here's the thing. I've been reading the Quran lately, very deeply. I've read it in the past, but I've been reading a lot. I'm talking with so many Muslims. And let me tell you what's interesting. And I know that Prince Turki, and there's probably a lot of Muslims that you'll watch this on the internet. You know I love you. But when I read the Quran, especially on pages 25 through 30, can't get all the surahs down just yet. What's interesting, it talks about do these things so that God will judge you good in the afterlife. Here's what Bob is saying. We do these things because he's already accepted you.
Yeah.
That's what I love about Christianity over against Judaism or Islam or Hinduism or any other religion. I love grace.
You get a no kidding, 100% free ride.
It's no
matter what.
I remember Bob telling me one day, it's the best deal yet. I remember him telling me that in his office.
Ken Blanchard, who's a manager, asked Peter Drucker, who I consider the most intelligent guy who ever lived in his time. He said, Peter, why are you a Christian? And Peter said in an Austrian accent, there is no better deal.
You know the number one thing I remember you told me one time, and we need to wrap. Number one thing you told me, I asked you at your old office, I said, I'm just curious, Bob, what matters to you? I asked you this 20 years ago, and you summed it up in one word, and the one word you used was transcendence. You understand what transcendence means? It's being more than what you are, transcending beyond your limits. If you knew his story, and if you read the book when you leave, you'll understand he was destined to make money. The home that he was raised in, his background and everything, not me, and I've not made money. But do you know what I would say to you? You can ask my wife, you can ask my daughter, you can ask my son, you can ask the people I grew up with in Lindale, Texas. I am the least likely person in the world to be doing the kinds of things that I do. It has nothing to do with giftedness. It has to do with obedience. God has a phenomenal plan for your life if you'll just accept it. Search for it. So here's how we're going to help you do that. When you leave, I'm going to ask the ushers to go ahead and come forward. And Bob, we're going to turn you loose. Give him a good Northwood welcome.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Get the book and read it.
I will. So here's what we're going to do. Thank you, Linda, for coming. It's an honor to have you, too. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. When you leave, we're going to give you one book per family. How many of you want to know what God's called you to do? Could I see your hands? How many of you would like to nail it down? How many of you would like to get it worked? Did you know I have another friend named Bob Beal? He says if you want to make a difference in the world, it's going to take you 30 years. You know what? You've got enough time to make a difference. This book will help you. It helped me. It's helped a lot of Northwood. How many of you have read Halftime? Could I see your hands? A lot of you have already read it. I want to challenge you to read it, and I want you to find the identity of bearing fruit that God has called you to do. Now it's the offering time. Amen? You excited? Time to take up the offering. How many of you, God's given you a home in heaven? He's provided you your paycheck. This is just a little bit of thank you. That's all giving. It's thank you, God. You've given me so much. Thank you. It's a little bit of faith. God, I'm going to give this back because you've asked for 10%. I'm not sure where it's all coming from, but I know you're going to take care of me. How many of you believe God's going to take care of you? I'll tell you how many of you believe that. Those of you that aren't afraid to give. So give liberally. Father, receive this offering for your honor.